Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
So John chapter 8, verses 37 through 59. This is the word of God. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, humbling ourselves under your mighty hand and humbling ourselves under your word. And God, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts ready to obey. Lord, there's so much richness here. And Lord, I feel my weakness acutely this evening, and pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak with boldness and with clarity and with conviction. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take from your word and eat of it and be nourished by it. Lord, I do pray that you would honor yourself through the proclamation of your word. And we ask that you would make much of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So one of the great things about preaching through John's gospel is that you just get to kind of go slow and steady thinking about Jesus. And it gives you a lot of really good material just to meditate on who Jesus is and what he's doing. And there's never really anything in the Bible that tells you not to do that. I mean, all of the Bible is meant to point us to Christ and who he is and what he did. Every text should be about him or point toward him. But it's been really encouraging to me, and as I've studied John, to just really just examine Jesus. Just think slow and steady about how the Bible portrays the one that we love and the one that we call Lord. And I know we have lots of things that we say about Jesus that's, you know, got to be technically orthodox. And all that's crucially important. I would never want to minimize sound doctrine or orthodoxy. Sound doctrine is a life or death issue. And I mean that quite literally. But sometimes it's just amazing to watch Jesus in action, to kind of just see him in action, apart from kind of the propositional, kind of syllogistic ways of arranging and explaining doctrine, just to watch him, to observe how he interacts with people, watch what he does, listen to what he says, especially observe how he interacts with his opponents, his enemies. And that's what we see here. Sometimes Jesus is very blunt and direct, but he's never sinfully harsh or proud. Sometimes he's especially tender and compassionate, but he is never sinfully permissive of wrongdoing or wrong thinking. Sometimes his divinity is so evident in his wisdom and his power, and other times his humanity is so apparent in his suffering and in his obedience. And so in this passage here at the end of John 8, we see Jesus in this kind of classic interaction with the Pharisees. These are Jewish leaders who are kind of the primary instigators of this larger Jewish mob. And the part that Jesus plays is just perfect. And I'm not just saying that because we have to say that. It really is perfect. Because he navigates a really tense conflict and confrontation with absolute perfect clarity and precision. So they talk about their family ties to Abraham. And Jesus's point, and the point of this sermon, is that sonship in the kingdom of God is more important. Sonship in the kingdom of God is more about obedience than it is about blood. Now, that's something that these Jewish people fundamentally misunderstood. Sonship in the kingdom of God is more about obedience than it is about blood. But Jesus makes this point directly to the faces of his Jewish opponents, and he's direct in his rebuke. He is pure in his truth-telling, and they lay traps for him, one after the other, and Jesus evades all of them. He never bites the hook. He never takes the bait that they lay out for him. And I kind of want to develop that metaphor of kind of taking the bait and biting the hook in this sermon. So they're trying to bait Jesus into saying the wrong thing. And if they can get Jesus to say the wrong thing, then they can apply for his arrest and take him to court and ultimately put him to death. But Jesus never takes the bait. He never does. They lay traps and wait for him to fall, but he never does. He never steps out of line. They know how to push his buttons and they know how to provoke him, but Jesus never snaps. He never loses it. He has perfect composure, perfect wisdom in his speech, perfect timing in his delivery, perfect tone in his rebuke. And the Pharisees just cannot handle it. They can't take it. And so, to kind of draw this metaphor of kind of taking the bait in this text, I want you to see with me four ways in which Jesus does not take the bait that the Pharisees set out for him. And I want you to catch some warnings that we can learn from the Jews about what not to do and how not to be. So the first point I want you to see with me is that Jesus doesn't take the bait when they bring up Abraham in verses 37 through 41. Jesus doesn't take the bait when they bring up Abraham. So back in verse 33, the Jews say to him, "We are the offspring of Abraham." And so here we are in verse 37, Jesus kind of responding to that statement. So look there with me again. Jesus says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did." And so here, Jesus is not trying to nitpick their words about their family lineage. So Jesus concedes that they are indeed the offspring of Abraham according to the flesh. But then they press Jesus again and again about this whole Abraham issue. And what they're doing is they're baiting Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus to say something negative about Abraham. Because if they can get Jesus to be critical of Abraham, then they can apply for Jesus' arrest, and they could have him dragged into court for sacrilegious speech. That would be a huge humiliation. It would ruin his reputation. And so the trap was set. But notice how Jesus responds. He says, Abraham is the man of faith, but why don't you have faith like him? Why don't you believe like Abraham believed? Here you are seeking to kill me. You're appealing to Abraham and putting that like on your resume. But he's the man of faith, and he believed. Here you are, unbelieving, hard-hearted, seeking to kill me. So his point is that if they're truly the children of Abraham, they would imitate Abraham's faith. There's supposed to be this family resemblance, and they don't have it. If they were truly the children of Abraham, they would recognize the voice of the Lord, just like Abraham did. Genesis 12. Just like Abraham did. Genesis 15. But here, no, they don't recognize the voice of the Lord. Jesus' point is that sonship in the kingdom of God is more about obedience than it is about blood. And so Jesus points out that they're trying to kill someone who's speaking the truth to them. It's not just that they don't like Jesus. Jesus comes as a truth teller, and it's that precise thing that leads them to try to kill him. So back in Matthew 23, Jesus makes a similar point when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling." That's the same idea here. Here's Jesus, the truth teller, drawing people in, but this hard-hearted and stubborn Israelites are pushing him away. They're specifically rebelling against the prophet of God sent to them for their good. And so Jesus is coming to do good to them by bearing witness to the truth, by embodying in himself the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. The classic way of thinking about this is Jesus' three offices, prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus comes as one greater than Moses, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than all the prophets, speaking the word of God, the truth of God to the people of God. Jesus comes as a greater priest, greater than Aaron, who mediates the peace of God to the people of God. And Jesus comes as a greater king than David, greater than Josiah, ruling and leading and serving and judging in perfect righteousness over the people of God, all for the glory of God. And yet the question remains, this is the question that Jesus asked them, why are you seeking to kill me? Why the hostility against Jesus, the truth teller? But ultimately, this is the heart disposition of every single sinner apart from Christ. It's easy to look at these Jews and say, can you believe that they would do such a thing? But I think what we are to learn from the Jews' side of things is, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, we would be right there with them. So this hostility to Jesus, this is the heart disposition of every single one of us apart from Christ, prior to faith in Christ. We heard the truth of the gospel, and we rejected that truth at one point, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says, setting ourselves against the truth bearer of God. You may not remember a time where you've done that. Maybe you were converted at a young age, or maybe you've been a Christian for a long, long time, and you don't remember back that far. But we know from the Bible's account of how salvation works that that's how we were. You're breathing God's air as God's enemy and presuming upon his grace as a rebel against the Creator and King of all the earth. And you justly deserve the wrath of God because of your sin forever and ever because of your rejection of the truth. That's how every single one of us were. Even if you did not intentionally or consciously have that attitude, you're born that way because of our lineage from not your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, but from Adam. So, even if it's unintentional, we are born as God's enemies, and we would be rejectors of God's truth, just like these Pharisees were it not for God's grace. Youth and ignorance are no excuse. Laziness and indifference, no excuse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And rebellion against God is hostility to Jesus. But God. The story of the gospel is that God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he's loved us, he has made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved, through faith, not of your own doing, but a gift of God, so that no one may boast. So praise the Lord for his salvation of sinners like us. We would be right there with these Jewish Pharisees, boasting in all sorts of things according to the flesh as ways of rationalizing our sin and hostility against Jesus. But God has intervened, and he has brought us near by the blood of Christ. So where these Jews appealed to their familial connections with Abraham, Gentile sinners like us, we have all kinds of things that we appeal to as well as ways of seeking to be justified according to the flesh, puffing ourselves up. And we might appeal to moral deeds. We might compare ourselves to one another and say, well, I'm definitely better than that person, and so God's not as mad as me at me as he is at that person. We might appeal to church attendance or other kinds of Christian activities as ways of justifying ourselves according to the flesh. We may even appeal to family ties just like the Pharisees. My grandfather is the most godly person, and he gave so much to the church, and he helped build the new building, blah, blah, blah. Those kinds of things. Those are sweet heritages and legacies of faith, but that has nothing to do with your right standing before God. We must all come to Christ through repentance and faith, and all reliance on works of the flesh are as nothing before him. We have all kinds of ways that we might puff ourselves up and imagine that God really is blessed to have us on his team. And that's just not the case. With the Apostle Paul, we should have this, we should be able to say, whatever gain I had, I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. That's the story of the Christian life. And were it not for God's intervening grace, we would all be right here with the Pharisees. So Jesus doesn't say a word against Abraham. So instead of taking the bait, he turns the trap back on them, in effect. And he says, if you're really connected to Abraham, don't you see that he would believe my words and do what I've said? And so his punchline is here in verse 41. He says that they are indeed doing the works that their father did, but it's not their father Abraham. So he's alluding to another father, at which point the eyebrow of every person in the audience would have been raised. And this is getting controversial here. Is there some sort of family drama going on where there's some suspicion about who the daddy is? And is there some question about who their father is? No. The Pharisees are not about to have that. So they would not allow Jesus to turn the tables on them. And so look with me at their next trap. Secondly, Jesus doesn't take the bait when they bring up his birth. So look at verses 41b through 47. So Jesus says to them, the Jews said to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my words? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth. You do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So it's really hard for us to fathom the audacity of these Jewish people saying to Jesus Christ in verse 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. This is a reference to the unusual circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. So the word had gotten around that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. And of course, nobody's going to assume, oh, miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. Nobody's thinking that. Of course, they all are assuming that Joseph and Mary were guilty of sexual immorality prior to their marriage to one another. And so the Jews bring up this old story about Jesus as kind of the smoking gun. And they say it right to Jesus' face. And so in contrast to the alleged impurity of Jesus' father, they claim perfect purity regarding their father. So they say, we have one Father, even God. So they're basically saying, Jesus, you're the one that has this impure past. We have God as our Father. And it's just a really bitter irony, isn't it? These enemies of God boasting right to the face of the eternal Son of God that God is their Father and not his. That their Father is the pure and eternal God and his is some guy back in Nazareth. It's a really bitter irony. And talk about laying a trap. Questioning the sexual purity of a man's mother is one way to start a fight and push someone beyond the brink of self-control in his speech and even in his fists. And so, but not Jesus. Jesus doesn't take the bait. He answers in the most level-headed and reasonable but devastating way. And so he brings it back to the heart. While they're appealing to his flesh, he takes it straight to their heart, and he brings it back to love. Look there, it says, if God were your Father, you would love me. And Jesus' point is that sonship in the kingdom of God is more about obedience than it is about blood. And Jesus is saying the same to you and me, and in all of our rebellion against him, even as Christians, in all of our stupidity and coldness of heart, our slowness and foolishness, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. Jesus is calling us to love. He's calling us to love him as a way of demonstrating a heart that's been transformed by the truth. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me. So, my friend, have you been adopted by the Father through faith? And that means that Jesus' Father is the same as ours. We share a Father. Jesus is a son by nature, and we are sons and daughters by grace and adoption. And that means that Jesus is our brother in a way, and we're united to him in this family of faith. And that means that the family resemblance ought to be there. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. We are adopted sons and daughters, and we ought to love the Son and love the Father too. That's Jesus' point. Are we marked by love and devotion to God our Father, like Jesus was marked by love and devotion to his Father? And so Jesus is saying that he was sent by the Father, and so are we. We, the church, we have been given a commission. Are we faithful in our mission as Jesus was to his? Jesus is drawing attention to this family resemblance that is completely absent in the part of the Jews, that should be present in the part of his followers. But the Jews, they don't see this. And so Jesus asked them in verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? What a devastating question that would be. And we do not want Jesus to say that to us. May it never be that Jesus would speak so plainly, but because of our own foolishness or laziness or commitments to alternative allegiances, that we would fail to understand what he says. We have to be devoted. Absolutely devoted to being doubly sure that we understand what Jesus means. When Jesus asks something of us, we need to understand it and give ourselves wholly to it. When Jesus calls us to do something, calls us to trust in him, calls us to come to him and lay our burdens at his feet, we have to have crystal clarity about Jesus' meaning and what our obedience is meant to be like. For the Jews, they could not understand his word because you cannot hear my word. Sin had made them deaf. And may it never be that we would be those who would be deaf to God's word because of something that is drowning it out. Why might it happen? Well, sometimes it's because of our own selfishness. If you're so committed to a false idea, It may make Jesus' words intolerable. Maybe you're absorbed with yourself, and Jesus' words it's impossible for them to penetrate your spiritual ears. Maybe you're committed to some idea so wholeheartedly that Jesus' words cannot breach that commitment. This is what's happening with the Jews. For them, it was ethnic and national pride. That's their whole thing about we are the sons of Abraham. It's ethnic and national pride. And I could see that happening in Christians in our generation. If it's not for these same kinds of reasons, there's certainly all kinds of other competing affections and allegiances. And it's really at this point that Jesus kind of takes the gloves off, as if he hadn't already. He doesn't descend into a kind of reactionary rage, but he sets them straight. He's patient with them. He's leading them out of their hard-heartedness into the truth. He's patient. But why? Romans tells us that God's kindness and his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. That's his intention. He wants us to repent. So he shoots them straight and explains who their true father is in verse 44. Look there with me. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So these Jews lie because Satan is a liar, and Satan is their father because they're imitating Satan. He's the example that they follow. And so they want to kill Jesus because Satan is a murderer and Satan is their father, and they're following after the pattern of Satan. So Jesus' point here is that sonship in the kingdom of God is more about obedience than it is about blood. And so their ethnic and national pride means nothing in the kingdom of God. It's only a hindrance. And if this is so, then these Jews show that their kinship, based on their obedience and the fruit of their life, their kinship is closer to the devil than it is to the Lord. Certainly closer to the devil than it is to Abraham. The murderous intent and the lies that they believe show a kind of family resemblance that is undeniable. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind about who their father really is. The family resemblance is too strong. And the Jews are understandably mad. The thing that they put the most pride in, that's the one thing that Jesus undercuts and says is of no value regarding salvation. It's devastating. It's a sobering thing when the thing that we put our trust in the most fails us. And that could be a bunch of different things. It happens in a bunch of different ways. Some consider strong relationships with friends and family the one sure and firm foundation that will never let them down. But it can let you down because people change and people die. Some people put their trust in their bank account or their job or their earning potential or their reputation at work as a firm foundation that as long as that's intact, everything's okay. But that's not a safe foundation. The economy is a fragile thing, and things can change in a heartbeat. You can become disabled and no longer able to work. There could be some sort of market crash, and your bank account could be relatively meaningless. Others put their hope in academic ability and academic achievement. But I can tell you, not a soul has asked me what I made on the ACT. Not a single person has ever asked me about my GPA. Again, these are things that seem so important in the moment, but the relevance of academic achievement is so fleeting. So fleeting. And these are foolish things to base your life on. And not only will some of these things let you down eventually in this life, some of these things will let you down eternally if you do not rectify these priorities. And so Jesus has called the Jews' attention to this artificial foundation that they put all their trust on. They banked everything in this one thing, and Jesus attacks that very thing that they had put all of their hope in. And he called it essentially idolatry. It's a Jewish mob. No matter how much they might have rationalized why that was like okay, it wasn't pleasing to God, and Jesus is calling their attention to it. You can imagine they're furious, and so they attack Jesus' own family heritage again. Look at thirdly, verses 48 through 51, Jesus doesn't take the bait when they bring up demons. Jesus doesn't take the bait when they bring up demons. Verses 48 through 51. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." I'll try to be briefer. I know I'm running short on time. But D.A. Carson explains that the Jews and the Samaritans were famously hostile to one another. And we know about that from other passages of Scripture. But he also says that Jews and Samaritans had come up with kind of folk stories about their opponents' origins. And at one point, there was a strong strain of Jewish tradition that said that the Samaritans had come from the devil's seduction of Eve, which led her to give birth to Cain, the son of the curse. It was a weird theory, but many Jews believed that in the first century, and that was part of their hostility to the Samaritans. And so when they say that Jesus is a Samaritan and that he's possessed by a demon, they're basically associating him with the line of the curse and Satan and Cain and demonic possession and influence. And the Jews may very well have thought this, but in reality, it's just not true. It's contrary to the Genesis account, but they had come up with some theory about that. So the strategy is important to take note of. It's not just enough to hate someone. Sometimes we often can come up with corrupted origin stories for our enemies as well in order to justify our hostility. I think that's just part of it. And that's what the Jews have been doing to Jesus all along, questioning his origin. And so this time they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan. And maybe as a way of trying to understand why he took the Samaritan side in so many of the confrontations that they'd had. And here they accuse him of being demon-possessed. And Jesus doesn't joke about demon possession. He goes straight to it. He says, in no uncertain terms, I do not have a demon. End of speech. He calls them out for their dishonoring speech, because they're dishonoring the Father and they're dishonoring him. And he reminds them he's sent from the Father. He is not pursuing his own glory according to the flesh. He is pursuing the glory of the Father. He is being a faithful witness to the Father's message. And if they would simply receive his message, they would be forgiven. Notice that in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say, in the height of this tension. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This extraordinary conflict. And Jesus comes back to the main point. He doesn't take the bait when they bring up demons to try to sidetrack the conversation. And I think we should learn from Jesus about how to stick to the main message when there are various kinds of tactics to divert our attention away from the main message of the church. So to be sure that there are occasions in which the church should respond to things going on in the world. But one of the joys of Christian ministry and of the Christian life is that our agenda is not set by the culture, but it's set by the scriptures. And so we can learn from Jesus here that when there are traps laid and there are baits set out for us, and even personal accusations, which can be very transparently understood to be attempts to distract from the main point, we should stick to our main message, which is the simple gospel of repentance and faith. Again, that's not to say we should ignore the world and bury our heads in the sand. This isn't an isolationist kind of thing. But I fear that there are many in our circles who have absolutely taken the bait that the enemy has laid for us. And many churches and ministries have become so distracted with squabbles and infighting that they have wandered from the main message. Some have wandered to the theological and political left, and others have wandered to the theological and political right. But in both instances, they've allowed the agenda of the church to be hijacked by the culture and various bad actors who parade as allies. And this deeply concerns me. And it renews my commitment and our commitment to commit to expository preaching as a safeguard against this kind of mission drift at Grace Heritage Church. We need to be tethered to Scripture in our preaching, in our teaching, in our fellowship, in our conversations, in our Bible studies. We want the emphases of Scripture to be the emphasis of our fellowship. And there are circumstances that we have to address and respond to. I'm not saying we never talk about anything else other than the literal words of Scripture. But here I think we need to learn from Jesus that we should stick to the main message. He abruptly comes back to his main message and says, if you would believe, you can escape death. You can be forgiven. They're attacking him personally. The most personal kind of attack. But he doesn't take the bait, and neither should we, no matter how easy it might be to rationalize why we should. But here, these desperate Jews are trying to entrap Jesus. And I want you to see with me one last trap, number four. Jesus doesn't take the bait when they bring up Abraham again. 52 through 59. They bring up Abraham again. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So again, I'll be brief. I know I'm long on time. But we see here that the Jews obviously haven't learned anything. Not a thing. They come right back around to where they began with the demon possession angle and then the Abraham thing. And they don't even pretend like they understand. So look at their question in verse 43. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" After all this time, there's a kind of smugness that only the extraordinarily ignorant can pull off. And they have achieved it here. There is no humility that would entertain the possibility that they might actually be in the wrong. And you simply cannot follow Jesus as Lord if you assume that you're correct in every place that Jesus disagrees with you. That is not the lordship of Christ. That is the exaltation of the self. So then in this kind of amazing Christological conclusion, in verses 46 and 56 and following, Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced that he would see his day. And Abraham did see the day of Jesus and was glad. So if we're honest, we would probably have the same questions that the Jews did. What do you mean? Abraham lived like 2,000 years prior. And how is it that Abraham could see Jesus and be glad? The author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 13, I think gives a hint at this. Says of Abraham and some others that they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So in other words, Abraham saw the unfolding of the plan of God right in front of him. Abraham saw all of the promises of God in this kind of seed form, this promise stage. It was the real thing, but it hadn't matured yet. And so Jesus says, kind of as a kind of mic drop conclusion, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is a statement of his divinity and his eternal existence. I'd love to develop that more another time. So, but let me just conclude one last time that Jesus' point is that sonship in the kingdom of God is more about obedience than it is about blood. And in the context of John 8, it's not about the blood of your lineage, your family tree, but it's about obedience, not as a way of earning something from God by your obedience, but obedience as an expression of what the heart truly loves. And if you truly love God and the Scriptures, you will have a life that's marked by obedience to God's Word. If you truly love God, you will love his son, plain and simple. But on this side of the cross, we can see all of this with a different perspective. Because sonship and the kingdom of God has everything to do with blood. And everything to do with obedience as well. And that's because sonship and the kingdom of God is based not on the blood of family lineage, but on the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us as familial outsiders in order to make us insiders. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jewish mob didn't know this. They could never foresee this. But when they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, their actions would one day escalate to chants for his crucifixion. And those who gloried in their bloodline would later glory in Christ's blood on their own hands. And they were actually, even though unintentionally, the tools of God, strangely used to make all things new. And so for you and me, we are sons and daughters of blood. And we are those who claim both Abraham and God as our Father through faith. We read in Galatians 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs through faith." Heirs according to the promise. And so as Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," we say in faith, where Jesus is, we will be forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly and ask that you would help us to understand and apply your words. Would you help us to love our Lord Jesus as we marvel at his wisdom? Would you help us to be warned by the arrogance and ignorance of the Pharisees? Would you help us to apply your word to our own particular circumstances? And God, I pray that you would help us to be people who are devoted to the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would do all these things for the glory of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing a doxology and conclude.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
And the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.